Good morning. He is risen. Amen. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea. We won't do the whole book this morning like we did Zephaniah last week. That would be too much. Hosea chapter 6. Please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that when you read the New Testament, whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles, one of the things that you find again and again are references to or direct quotations of the Old Testament. The New Testament is regularly pointing you back to the Old Testament, and you see these fulfillment formulas, like this was done, that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, etc., or they just quote it. Or my favorite is the way that the author to the Hebrews does and says, someone somewhere said. I tried to do that in my dissertation for my PhD, but they wouldn't let me say someone somewhere said. They said that's not academic, and I was upset. But anyway, the New Testament frequently pushes you back or points you back to the Old Testament. And we are also told that the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah are presented to us in the Old Testament. As we saw last week, the future glories of the Messiah and even his sufferings are presented oftentimes in the language of the present, the language of Israel and Judah. And yet, they are there, the sufferings and glories of Jesus Christ, in particular, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, are present and announced, foretold in the Old Testament. And we have the advantage of living in a time when the resurrection has already occurred. In fact, we live 2,000 years after it took place in history. And so what we're going to do this morning is to look at a reference to the resurrection that was written hundreds of years before the resurrection. And we'll see this in Hosea chapter 6. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7 of Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But, like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. We're going to pause our reading here. Now, before we jump into our outline, I want to take a few moments to make sure we understand this text properly in its own context, because we're jumping right into the middle of Hosea, right into the middle of a book of a prophet, in particular the prophet Hosea. And the things that we said last week by way of introduction will be helpful to us again this morning. So just remember, what is it that prophets do? What is the function of a prophet? We know they are the mouth of God. They speak the word of God. God speaks through them. But what is it that they say? What do they do as they speak the word of God? And the main thing they do, there's more than one thing, but the main thing that we do, as we saw last week, is that they take the covenant of God that he made with Israel, and they apply it to Israel. They remind Israel of it. They bring it to bear upon the people of God. And God had covenanted with Israel, if you obey me, If you worship me purely and rightly, I will bless you. I will give you long life in the land. You will have abundant crops. You will have successful childbearing. You will have safety from your enemies. I will keep diseases away from you. All of these blessings are declared if you keep the covenant. But we also know, as we saw last week, that there is a large and indeed longer set of curses that are declared for those who are false and faithless and treacherous and do not keep the covenant. Their enemies will be victorious over them. Their crops will fail. Their childbearing will not be productive. They will be exiled and expelled from the land if they depart from God and worship other false gods. So as we pick up in Hosea chapter 6, what I want to point out is to whom is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah? Or I'm just going to say that. It's going to happen. Let's just accept it. I'm going to say Isaiah, but Hosea. Through Hosea, to whom is God speaking? Well, look at verse 4. God mentions in verse 4, Ephraim and Judah. So the question is God speaking to two of the 12 tribes? And the answer is no. God is speaking to all 12 tribes because Ephraim is the name, one of the names for the northern kingdom. And Judah, of course, is the name for the southern kingdom. So as the Lord our God speaks in Hosea chapter 6, he's speaking to all 12 tribes, the northern and southern kingdoms. You may think after the kingdom was divided that God was really just the God of the southern kingdom, but not the northern kingdom, and that's not true. God continued to be the God of the 12 sons of Jacob, the tribes of Israel, and indeed he continued to be the God of the northern kingdom. And so here he speaks to both. Now we can prove this from just a few cross-references, which is just a verse at a time, so I'll give you the verses and read them to you, but you don't need to turn there because I'll just mention them. And what we're doing with these cross-references is proving that Ephraim and Judah means the northern and southern kingdom, all Israel. So first off, 1 Kings 11:26. 1 Kings 11:26 tells us that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was of the tribe of Ephraim. And as you know, Jeroboam established the northern kingdom. He broke away from Solomon. He rebelled against him. God gave him 10 tribes. And so an Ephraimite established the northern kingdom. And so the kingdom is known by that name. It is called Ephraim. And then in passages such as Isaiah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, it says things like this. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. So Ephraim is short for a people. And then it says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. What it's saying is that Ephraim is the northern kingdom, Samaria is its capital, the son of Remaliah is its king. Who's the king? Who's the son of Remaliah? 2 Kings 15:32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, etc. All of this is simply to say that Ephraim means the northern kingdom. And so we know from verse 4 of Hosea 6 that these verses are directed to everyone in Israel, all 12 tribes, the northern and the southern kingdoms. And so we see perfectly in these verses that Israel is sort of calling itself to a repentance. And yet God challenges them and accuses them of being false, which we're going to see. But we see perfectly in Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, the function of the prophets. In verse 5, we see that they speak the word of God. God acts through his prophets who declare his word. And then we see, why is it that God pronounces judgment? Why is it that God hews or cuts into pieces his people? Why does he slay his people through his prophets? What they do is they declare judgment. Do they declare judgment because God just likes to judge his people? Well, no, we're told in verses 6 and 7 why it is that Israel must suffer judgment. It is because they are faithless, they are treacherous, they have broken the covenant. God's revealing judgment is as light, it is unstoppable. And there's a parallel that we're given between Israel in Canaan and Adam in Eden. Eden was a special sanctuary, a holy land. And so long as Adam was pure and innocent, he could remain there in the presence of God. But when Adam became impure, unrighteous, unholy through his sin, he was expelled and barred from returning to Eden. So also Israel, God is saying, you have been given the holy land of Canaan. You have polluted it with your idolatry. And so therefore I will judge you. I will condemn you. And this is letting them know that exile is on the way. They will be expelled from the land because of their wickedness and because they have broken the covenant like Adam broke his covenant in Eden. Which means that Hosea 6, 1 through 7 is really a very standard prophetic passage. Israel has sinned, they will be judged, so be it. The Lord has spoken. What can we learn from this? How can we apply it to ourselves? And how does this passage point us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's move into our three-point outline. Three-point outline. And I want you to notice, this will be our 3 points, notice three things with me. So number one, notice first the hopelessness of man's self-reforms. Notice the hopelessness of man's self-reforms. Hosea 6 kind of has a surprise story in it. It has a twist. It has a surprise ending. Why is that? It starts so positive, doesn't it? It starts very, very positive. It sounds like a very sincere and a heartfelt intent to change on the part of Israel. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. I'm reading again in Hosea 6, 1 to 3. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. That's very positive language, isn't it? It's very encouraging. It's very determined. It sounds very persistent. They say it. Let us persist. But their self-reforms, this intent to change, intent to be different, is hopeless. Why? Why is their self-reform, their desires to do better and be better, why is it hopeless? Well, we find that it sounds good. It's a lot of great words, but there's no root. There's no endurance in what they intend to do. And God challenges them. He exposes them in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. God says, your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. They can talk all they want. Let us come. Let us return. Let us go to the Lord. Let us persist. But it will not last. Their love is like a marine layer that we have here in Southern California. It's like the dew. Maybe it's there until 9 a.m. Maybe it's there till 9:30. But it's not going to last even one half of the day. A morning cloud is something that I would not have understood in my earlier years. I think I've mentioned this to you before, that growing up in Massachusetts, we were not close enough to the coast to have something like a marine layer. To me, growing up, when the sky was covered with clouds, that meant it's going to rain, it's going to be here for a while. This is a storm. This is our weather. And so when we moved from Massachusetts to California, I was not particularly pleased about that, but I had the promise of, it will be sunny, Sam, it's sunny all the time, because as a young boy, I wanted to play outside, and so the rain meant you can't play outside. Rain, rain, go away, come again another day. I hated the rain, I wanted to play in the woods. But California had the promise of blue skies and sunny skies. So we moved to California, and I woke up the first morning, and it was cloudy. And I went to my dad and I said, Dad, you told me, you said it would be sunny here. And he said, don't worry about it. By 9:30, it'll all be gone. And I truly did not believe him, because I knew with all of my knowledge and experience that when it's this cloudy, completely cloudy, it's staying and it's likely going to rain. Well, sure enough, as you know, because you've lived here for some time, the marine layer just burns off. It just goes away. The clouds come in, and then they move out, or they dissipate. And God says, Israel, your love is just like that. It looks like it's going to last. It looks like it's the real thing. This is weather. This is a storm. This is gonna last. And then it's just gone. It just suddenly disappears. So also, Israel can get all worked up. It can get all motivated. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us do our best. Let us be better. And God says, you have a dewdrop repentance. You have a morning cloud self-reformation. It goes away. It evaporates. It is nothing. So Israel can get as motivated as they want to be, but it's just noise. It's just emotion. And we can see from verse 6 that Israel's professed repentance, their professed self-reformation, is based on a presumptuous perspective of God. God says in verse 6, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Because the Israelites are thinking, hey, you know what we can do? Let's just offer a bunch of sacrifices to God. He loves sacrifices. He's commanded us to sacrifice. And God's saying, I don't love animals or animal blood. I don't love dead animals. I love mercy in the heart, steadfast love. I love those who love me, not dead animals. Israel did not understand. God loves purity. God loves holiness. And the purpose of the sacrifices was not because God loves dead animals, but to bring purity back to the Israelites, to cleanse the flesh, as the book of Hebrews says. So Israel thinks, we can serve the Baals, we can serve the Ashtaroths, we can offer our children up in the fire, and then we can offer animal sacrifices later. Come on, let's return. And God says, this is worthless. This is nothing. This is empty. This is dewdrops and marine layers and nothing more. I'd like you to turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, where we'll see another passage that helps us to better understand why it is that God rejects Israel's professed repentance, Israel's desires and intents to self-reform. Malachi chapter 1. Why is it that sacrifices aren't what God wants? Why is it that sacrifices are not sufficient in this case, but rather are hopeless? Look at verses 6 through 10 of Malachi chapter 1. God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now pay attention here. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. The obvious answer is no. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So we see in Malachi chapter 1 the same explanation for why God rejects the self-reformation of Israel in Hosea chapter 6. God does not want dead animals and animal blood. He wants a people who love him and serve him. And so if they think they can live how they want and then just offer up sacrifices, then they are dead wrong. They think they can live impurely and then just purify themselves with animal blood. They fail to understand that God wants true obedience from the heart. Well, we can point our finger at Israel's false self-reformation, their shallow self-reformation, all day long. How does this impact us today? Well, I ask you this question. Are we not also sinful? Are we not also sinful by nature? Are we not also sinners by experience? Have we not also polluted God's creation? Has he not given us life? And what have we given back to him? Disobedience, faithlessness. Are we not also unholy and impure before a righteous and holy God? We are. Every single one of us. We are born in sin and we live in sin. We disobey the law of God. We sin against him. We transgress and break his commandments. And we sin against him both outwardly and inwardly. Inwardly in the things that we feel and the things that we think and the things that we want. We sin. And outwardly in the things that we do, the things that we say, the way that we treat other people, the things that we don't do that we should do. In all of these ways, we break and violate the law of God. So what can we do? If we are impure, if we are sinful, if we are guilty, what will bring to us purity and holiness? What will cleanse us of our unrighteousness? Is it a determination to do better and be better? Is it a thorough and dedicated self-reformation that will bring about acceptance between me and God? Is it a resolve to just try harder? Is it a morning cloud self-reformation or a dewdrop repentance? No. There is nothing that you can do. There is no strength of self-reformation that can ever deliver you from your sin and your guilt. There's no hope, no confidence, no possibility of ever cleaning yourself up enough for God to accept you as holy and righteous in his eyes. We are hopelessly sinful in and of ourselves. And that is the reality of each and every one of us. No matter how much we say, we will do better, we will be better, we cannot possibly hope to escape with a self-reformation. Well, that brings us to our second point. Notice, secondly, the steadfastness of Jehovah. Notice the steadfastness of Jehovah. The Israelites are thinking about and appealing to the mercy of God. If God is merciful and we are sinners, can't God just be merciful to us and as sinners and just treat us as not sinners? You're sinners, but I am merciful. Therefore, I will accept you because I am merciful. Can't God just do that? That's really what Israelites want. Can't God, who is merciful, just be merciful to us and treat us not as sinners, though we are sinners? Well, if that's the way that we think of God and his mercy, then we fail to understand his justice. In verse 3, the Israelites comfort themselves with God's steadfastness. They say, his going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And so they say, God is steadfast. As certainly as the sun rises each day, as certainly as the spring rains come every year, so certainly the merciful God will be merciful to us. And they expect that. But what is God's reply to them? He says, I will hew you. I will cut you in pieces and slay you by the word of my prophets. The law of God is applied to them, and it dashes them in pieces when they are expecting mercy from the merciful, steadfast God. And so what's going on here? Well, we find that God is steadfast. Indeed, he is as sure and certain as the dawn and the April rain. But he is steadfastly just and righteous, and he cannot and he will not wink at sin and just look away. He cannot and he will not declare something that is wicked to be righteous. And so Israel was not wrong to declare God's steadfastness. He is steadfast. The problem is that they drew near to a steadfastly just God while being unjust. They wanted to draw near to a perfectly holy God while being unholy. And that is presumption. They drew near to a steadfast God with dewdrop morning cloud love. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. So in this passage, we see a surprise ending, not because God has tricked them and changed. We came to God who is merciful, and he wasn't merciful towards us. The problem is not that God failed to be God to them. The problem was that they drew near to God while still unholy and unrighteous. And when they expected and presumed upon mercy, they received perfect justice. And so we find that God has not changed, and indeed that God will not change. What has to happen then in this situation? What has to happen is that Israel must change. They must become different. What do they need? They need new hearts. They need their sins forgiven. They need to obey the law of the Lord as a result. And what is it that the prophets promised to the people of God in the Old Testament? What hope do they declare for people who need a new heart, the forgiveness of sins, and the law of God within them? It is the new covenant, isn't it, that Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets declare that God will provide for them a new heart, and God will provide for them the forgiveness of sins, and God will write his law upon their hearts, and God will cause them to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes. How is it, brothers and sisters, how is it that God provided these things for them? What was it that bought for them, that purchased for them, that made available the forgiveness of sins, a new heart, and the law written upon that new heart? What was it that won these things for the people of God? It was Jesus Christ in his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious and victorious resurrection. And this brings us to number three, our third point. Notice thirdly, the hope of the resurrection. We've already seen that verses 1 through 3 portray a hopeless self-reformation. But we also see that they point us to something, don't they? Rather clearly. Verses 1 to 3 point us to something. There is a hope that God will heal, that God will bandage, that God will revive, that God will raise us up. And it's portrayed to us in a three-day sequence. God has slain, and on the third day, God will raise up. Guess what? That's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. It's a very clear portrayal to us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And so we see hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died in the flesh and rose in glorious flesh that his sufferings and glory are foretold here, that there will be a death that leads to life on the third day, a raising from the dead on the third day, through which, by which, God will save his people. And so we need to put side by side two things. On the one hand, we have the hope of the Israelites that God will raise them up when they present a temporary dewdrop, morning cloud, self-reformation. And does God raise them up? No, he hews them. He cuts them to pieces. And then we have, on the other hand of the parallel, on the other side, we have the glorious and victorious resurrection of the innocent and perfectly righteous Jesus Christ. And what a blessed difference that is, brothers and sisters, because when man hopes for God's help based on his own hopeless efforts, he is helpless. There is no help coming for him when we take our own self-reformation to God and say, "This is what I've done. Accept me. This is the best I can do. I did my best. Now embrace me, O God." And God says, "I will slay you. I will cut you to pieces." But when Jesus Christ, perfect, innocent, blameless, takes his blood into the Holy of Holies, the heavenly Holy of Holies, what are we told in the Word of God in the book of Hebrews? That he sits down at the right hand of God in victorious resurrection and ascension and session. Session meaning sitting down. Jesus is not expelled from the Holy of Holies. Jesus is not cast out, not good enough. Rather, Jesus is welcomed. He is declared as victorious in Revelation chapter 5. The one who is slain is victorious. The one who is slain is successful. And so we see in Jesus Christ a greater fulfillment, a true fulfillment of Hosea chapter 6, where we have, so to speak, a self-reformation, but it's not us reforming ourselves, it's God himself reforming us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins and deliver us from our iniquity. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we cannot live. Jesus Christ died the sacrificial death that we deserve to die. Jesus Christ suffered the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve to suffer for our sin and iniquity. And Jesus Christ rose again on the third day as he had predicted and as the scriptures had predicted before him. And in his resurrection, he triumphantly showed that his offering had been accepted. God says in Hosea, I don't want animal blood. I want true purity. And Jesus Christ, through his blood, brought for his people and bought for his people true purity, perfect cleansing of the conscience. That means forgiveness of sins and bringing to us perfect righteousness. And so all those who trust in that conscience-cleansing, sin-forgiving death and that justifying righteous resurrection, all those who trust in that, all those who are united to Jesus in that death and resurrection, they are, in the words of the scriptures, saved. Where do we read in the Word of God that those who believe that Jesus is God and that he was raised from the dead, where do we read that they are saved? It's in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, which says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is, if you confess Jesus is God, Lord is the name of God. If you confess Jesus is God, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For those who believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and he did what he said he did, they are saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. The difference between the parallel of Hosea 6 and what Jesus did is that you have man doing his best, which is worthless. And in the other case, God, so to speak, doing his best, or sending his best, who is and was perfect, namely Jesus Christ. And by faith, we look away from ourselves, don't we? By faith, we look away from our worthlessness, our helplessness, our hopelessness, and we look towards the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, his perfect death, his perfect resurrection. And in him we are forgiven and we are righteous. Now consider what we said before, that God is steadfast, steadfastly merciful, steadfastly just. And in the cross of Jesus Christ, we find mercy and justice perfectly meeting together. Where God does not wink at sin, God deals with sin. In his mercy, he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to live and die and rise again for a people who do not deserve it, a people that hate him, a people who have sinned against him. That is mercy. Mercy is to help the helpless. God was merciful to us in the cross, but he was also just because Jesus Christ suffered our penalty. He suffered the wrath of God against us. And so we see the steadfast mercy and justice of God in Jesus Christ. Justice upon Jesus, mercy for us. And having been cleansed, we are now different. We are changed. Having been forgiven of our sins, having been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we trust in him, what happens when we, thus purified, thus cleansed, what happens when we draw near to the perfectly just, the steadfastly just God? Will God say, your love is like a morning cloud? Will God say, your love is like a dewdrop? Will God say, I will hew you and slay you? No. The steadfastly just God, He will embrace us and receive us and accept us and welcome us into his presence because he can do no otherwise. If he is just and he has made us just, his justice approves us. He cannot, just as he cannot call a wicked thing righteous, he cannot call a righteous thing wicked. And so if we then have been freed from our sins by his right, by his justice in Jesus Christ, his mercy in Jesus Christ, as Paul asks, who then can condemn us? Can we then return from a state of God perfectly cleansing us to what we were before, condemned? No, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how do I know that I am accepted? How do I know that I am welcomed into his presence? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And because Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and because Jesus is in the presence of the majesty on high, and because I am in Jesus, I am united to Jesus, I have sat down with Jesus at the right hand of God the Father. And there is no greater blessing. What does Psalm 16 say? In your presence is fullness of joy. Brothers and sisters, if God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, and if Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, then God will accept and receive you if you draw near to him in and through Jesus Christ. And that is a true hope, a confident expectation of the future based on what God has said and done in the past. I know what is ahead of me. I know I will be welcomed. Do you remember the tension and the stress of something like Esther when she's called before the king? And they say, if he extends his royal scepter, you are welcomed into his presence. If not, you die. Because kings back then are afraid of assassination, which happened all the time. And so no one gets into the king's presence unless it's all accepted. Yes, you may enter. If not, no, you're dead. It had to be all or nothing because of that. And you feel the tension. Will the king welcome Esther? Will the king let her in? It's not like that with us and God. If we come near to him, if we draw close to him through Jesus Christ, we know because Jesus is already there. The beauty of Hosea chapter 6 is that we see the hopelessness of our self-reformation, and we see the victorious assurance and confidence that we have when Jesus has accomplished what we could not accomplish. I want to bring this sermon to a conclusion by reading a psalm. And this psalm will illustrate what it looks like when we have complete confidence in what God does for us. When God fights for you, what does your confidence look like? When God is your lawyer and pleads your cause, what does it look like? What does it look like when it is not your self-reformation, but the Lord's mighty deeds and the Lord's promises that constitute the foundation of your hope and your joy? What does it look like when we have that kind of confidence in God? Please turn with me and let us read together Psalm 71. Psalm 71. Hosea 6 presents hopelessness in self-reformation because the confidence is in us. Psalm 71 points us to a perfect hopefulness, a confident expectation, because the hope is placed in, it is founded in God, who he is, what he has promised, and what he has done. Psalm 71, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, from the hand of the wicked, from the grasp of the unjust and cruel man. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength is spent. For my enemies speak concerning me. Those who watch for my life consult together and say, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. May my accusers be put to shame and consumed. With scorn and disgrace may they be covered who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord God, I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me, until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Your righteousness, O God, reaches the high heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have made me see many troubles and calamities. You who have made me see many troubles and calamities will revive me again. From the depths of the earth, you will bring me up again. You will increase my greatness and comfort me again. I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, my soul also which you have redeemed. And my tongue will talk of your righteous help all the day long, for they have been put to shame and disappointed who sought to do me hurt. What's the difference between Psalm 71 and Hosea 6, 1 through 3? Both of them express a hope for the Lord to lift us up, the Lord to revive us from death. One ends in a challenge and judgment. One ends in a confident expectation that when we ourselves perish, the Lord will raise us up. What's the difference? One is hope in self-reformation and doing better. The other is a hope in God's righteousness, in God's justice, in God's mercy, in God's faithfulness. And believer, Christian, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source and the foundation and the guarantee of your eternal life. Christ's resurrection is your assured destiny. It is your inheritance. It is your birthright. It is your portion. So do not be afraid. Do not be troubled. Do not be anxious. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. God has gone out to battle for us. God has pleaded our cause. God has delivered us from our enemies. God has healed us. God has bound up our wounds. God has revived us. God has raised us up on the third day in Jesus Christ. All praise to God the Father. All praise to God the Son. And all praise to God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and we praise you continually that you have given to us a true hope, a confident expectation in and through Jesus Christ. How we thank you that he died and that he rose again and that he ascended to your right hand and that he ever lives to make intercession for us. How we thank you that we are safe and we are secure. Not because we have done better, not because we have self-reformed, not because we have washed ourselves, not because we have made up the difference, not because we have undone the previous years of sin, but all and only because of Jesus Christ, whose perfect active and passive obedience constitute our whole and soul justification. Our Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Mercy with justice that now declares us righteous in Jesus Christ. Help us to live with joy. Help us to live in light of the resurrection. Help us to live with hope. Help us to live with confidence. Help us to live with assurance. Help us to live with contentment because you have given to us everlasting life in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen.